here we go. I see it counting down. And we are at the Women's Bible Study at Scottsdale Bible on Tuesday mornings. We're studying the glory of God. We're in week two, called The Weightiness of God. And the date is September 17th, 2024. I love that, The Weightiness of God. When you first saw that, did you think, whoa, that's heavy? And that would have been a good response to that. It's heavy. It's heavy duty, certainly. But in your handout, there's a portion of Psalm 34. So I'm going to read it for us. And in fact, why don't we all read it together? It's just a few verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Wow. Isn't that all about God's glory and our glorifying him by blessing? I will bless the Lord at all times. And you know what? From this, the next phrase, his praise, we're praising him, shall continually be in my mouth. So our thankfulness is not to be silent alone, okay? Our thankfulness isn't to be hidden in our hearts. We should make mention of our thankfulness. We should make mention of it to him and to one another for our thankfulness in God. Our voice shall continually speak forth our thankfulness. And we are to boast in whom? The Lord. Not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And we need to encourage one another, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to praise God and magnify him as well. I love the words that in verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt, lift up his name together. I wasn't hovering because I didn't speak to all of you, but as I was walking around the room after the lesson last week, I loved what many of you ladies were sharing with me about the glory of God. And one woman had said, you know, I never realized, and I can understand what she said, because I never realized this either, that it was, we are to respond to God's glory. And we are going to look at so many passages down through the weeks that talk about Moses responding, Abraham responding, Habakkuk responding, and others. We are to respond to him. And so many times when we had our Bible open, doesn't it just pass by us, some of these things? So we're going to dig in and look at those responses. Have you been more aware of the glory of God since last Tuesday? I see some heads nodding. Yeah. If you're journaling, and I hope all of you are journaling. I'm journaling. And things that I would have taken for granted, perhaps, they're in my journal about these are the glory of God sightings, what happened. Outcome of our prayers are such a glory to God, and because of what he has done. And we know the glory of God, and this is in your handout, is, and I'm pretty much in your handout already, but the glory of God is God's revealed presence. It's his presence with us. We were in a Bible study, Wendy and I, this past week, with two Jewish people, and one of them asked about, is forgiveness a collective experience, or is it a personal experience? Praise God. Yeah, it's personal. We know that, but a lot of people don't. A lot of people don't know him, you know, and how glorious it is to say, it's personal, it's exciting, it's one-on-one. God is a personal God, and it's his presence with us. That's mighty personal, isn't it? And then the glory of God is his beauty that emanates from all who he is. I cannot stress that all enough. That is part of God's weightiness, all his attributes, his reputation. And when I think of reputation, I had heard somebody say, well, it's part of the glory of God is his reputation. I'm thinking that's kind of an odd word to use. but is what he reveals to us about who he is. And that's what he wants us to know. That's why he reveals it. He wants us to know. And it's not only us as individuals. He wants the world to know. There's a verse in Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk 2:14. It says, and the glory of God will fill the knowledge. It says, the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth. And that's what we are going to see moving forward, as we have hope that we're going to be with him and we are going to see this all fulfilled. The beauty or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, will cover the earth, and that will be seen in the millennial kingdom and into the eternal state. And the third bullet I have is God's displayed excellence. Just think of that. God has displayed himself to us and to the world, but so many in the world are not realizing that. Isn't our God a gracious God, though, when we think about these three bullets, that he has done this for us? He reveals himself to us. I was excited to receive a paper. I was going to do this before recording time, so maybe I'll share it next week and I'll put it over there. But some of you have expressed, I never thought about the glory of God before, and I never realized that looking back on my life, I had seen the glory of God and had even used the words, the glory of God, in a prayer to someone else. So I really believe that God is going to enrich our walk with the Lord through this study. But here's a question that you might be faced with. Some people, if you've told them you're going to a class about the glory of God, they might have said, why? Why in this day, at this time, with all that's going on, you know, all the deception, all the dissension, all the chaos that's going on, and I'm going to underscore, and all the hate that we see in this world, why is the study of the glory of God significant? Haven't you heard some of those questions, Karen? Okay, you know what? We have microphones. To him, in him, yeah. I want you to sit into the microphone, Karen. That's great. Okay.
To remind us who's in charge and who our trust belongs in.
Yeah. I mean, and some people might think, so what? No, that's huge. Huge. Because our focus is on God. And again, he is in charge. He's sovereign. We're going to look at that in this class today. Now, shouldn't we be concentrating, like I mentioned in the handout, on practical issues? You know, church. Don't you hear some of your friends in church? You're investing all that time to go to church, to go to Bible studies. You know, you should be doing something practical. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Maybe they didn't use the word practical, but they might have used a different word, something more humanistic or whatever word. But J.I. Packer, and this is in your handout, J.I. Packer, middle of the page one, he was an evangelical theologian. He wrote Knowing God. Have you ever heard of Knowing God? Okay. And he wrote this, a study of the nature, which he's talking about the divine nature of God and the character of God, is the most practical project anyone can engage in. And I think that's in his foreword to the book. And I love that he said that. You might, and even as a believer, you might have thought, oh, doctrine, you know, I stay away from doctrine. Some people do. Some believers say that. They don't want to have doctrine classes. But it's so interesting because 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We know who God is through studying his word. And practical, yeah, you know what practical means? It means actually doing something, okay? So putting what you know about the Bible, putting what you know about God, acting upon what you know is so fulfilling, and it's practical, and it's not just that the Bible, it's not that the Word of God, I should rephrase it, is theory and ideas. Jesus said, what about the Word of God? It's truth. Your word, he was praying to God when he was in the garden before his crucifixion, and he said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. That's in John 17:17. And it's his communication. It's God's communication to us that he has revealed to us. Okay? How very personal that is. Personal. And how God's word impacts us is astounding, isn't it? We could speak to God being an astounding God, a gracious God. And look at Hebrews 4:12 in your handout. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What do you think about that? Powerful. Yeah, I mean, you can't say it any better, right? Powerful. It's powerful. It diagnoses. It's saying that God's word diagnoses the man's condition. And it lays open the heart and accurately discerns spiritual health or otherwise or not. It's living and powerful. It's not an old book of old stories that you have to take off the shelf and blow away the dust. We were in, we go, three of us who are here, attend or teach a Bible study Tuesday afternoon at one of the retirement centers. So I had seen a woman there come into, while I was eating my lunch in a little section of the facility. And I thought, and I heard her interact with some of the other residents, and I knew from where she was coming. And if those of you who know me know what I'm talking about. So she came in one day, and it was just her and me. And I said, hi, and she introduced herself, and she didn't realize that I had been sitting there past weeks. And I introduced myself, and I said that we teach a Bible study on Tuesday afternoons and would love to have you join us. And she said, like so many others, a Bible study? No, no. That's like a bunch of Bubba Meisters, which means fairy tales. And I said, oh my gosh, and we had just been in Scripture and talking about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle and what God gave to the Jewish people. So I was, you know, talking about that, and I was so excited about it. And she listened, and she said, "I think I'll come to your Bible study." That afternoon, she came to the Bible study, and she joined us for months, if not a year plus. And so it's not old stories or myths. It's the living, powerful Word of God who does a work on our hearts. And that precision that is talked about in this couple of verses in Hebrews 4 talks about, you know, we could either be convicted or we could be in awe. We could be marveling in awe of God. And isn't that action? That's action. That's being practical. Conviction, what do? You take it to God. You might be convicted if you're not a believer. You might be convicted as a believer and you know you shouldn't be doing certain things. Take it to God, and God transforms our lives. And marveling, wow. Marveling is practical. You know how practical it is? Because it fills us, or how it's practical. It fills us with awe and wonder. And when we are living in awe of God, in wonderment of God, and our souls are stirred, how do you live out that life? Okay, you don't have to answer that question, but you know what I'm saying. We prayed about someone who's living out her life that way just before, and even in the midst of some challenges. So now some teach that the first time we read of the glory of God in Scripture is at creation. And Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But my question would be, okay, whose beginning? Does God have a beginning? No, no. So what beginning did the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to write? The beginning of God's creative acts. It's Amy.
One of his first acts was to create time. You can't have a beginning before the beginning of time. So it was the beginning of our universe that he created.
Right.
And
okay. Good, good. Thank you for sharing that. Okay. Because he created time because he's eternal. He who is above time and space created time, placed us on that timeline, but he is eternal. And we read of the glory of God from eternity past and into eternity future. So, like Amy had just said, he created time. Can you think of any verses that talk about eternity past? Any verses in the Bible that tell us God was there in eternity past? How about Job 38? Job 38 is when God asked Job, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars, where the angels were singing? Or in Isaiah 53:10, I referenced those verses in your handout. In Isaiah 53:10, especially if you have the New American Standard, we have a picture of God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, speaking of God's plan of redeeming man. And it says in NASB, if God the Son would offer himself as an offering for us, sacrificing himself to us. Check it out in your study time, Isaiah 53:10. And then in Revelation 13:8, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? So can we completely, as human beings, can we completely comprehend the eternality of God? No, no. But not this side of heaven. But we can believe it. We can believe it. How many times have you prayed and said, God, you know, I really don't understand that, but I believe it. God gives us the faith to believe. But let's look at just a few other passages about God's eternality. I like saying that word, eternality. Watch it. I might be saying it a lot. But in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, love this psalm. Moses wrote Psalm 90. It's believed that Moses, this is the only psalm it is thought that Moses wrote. But he said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Just stop there. Does that smack you like it smacked me one time? I had read it. I can't say I had read it many, many, many times. But I had read it before. And probably about 5 years ago, I said, Moses is saying, Lord, Moses of all people is saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The Jewish people have been wandering in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. And Moses had been for 40 years after he left Egypt. Remember this section in Exodus where Moses killed an Egyptian and he fled because he said, oh, word's getting around and I better get out of here. So he goes to Midian, which is at the backside of Sinai. And he marries a Midianite. And he is taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he's feeling all washed up, put on the shelf, okay? Disqualified. And yet, this same Moses could say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. How was God in a dwelling place for the children of Israel? He was their protection. He said, you are Israel, you are the apple of my eye. And the apple is pupil. And you know how you are if you're playing a game of softball or whatever, and the ball comes flying towards your face, what do? Don't you cover your eyes? Okay, so it's God has promised protection for Israel. And he's their rock, he's their refuge. And I'm going to use this term sanctuary because he is their sanctuary. But you know what? As I was writing that down, those notes were extra notes that I added to the handout, but I was thinking there was a little literal sanctuary. So when we speak of these words like protection or refuge, it sounds more spiritual, it sounds allegorical, it doesn't sound substantive. Do you know what I'm getting at? But he told the Jews in Exodus 25:8, you might want to jot down that verse, tells Moses, tell them to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. And you know what he did? How did God dwell with the children of Israel? In that sanctuary, in that tabernacle that was constructed. Karen? Yes. Yes, definitely. That's exactly it. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. That's how he revealed himself. That is how he manifested himself. And he dwelt with them, and each year, and you might want to know this, as High Holy Days are coming up in the beginning of October, how many of you have Jewish friends? Oh, I know many more of you have Jewish friends. How many of you are Jewish? Okay. But Yom Kippur is observed. Yom Kippur is a very solemn holiday. It's observed. And in Leviticus 16, you will know how they are to observe it. God gave Moses those instructions. And it was to ensure that their sins were confessed and forgiven, and that God could then dwell another year in the tabernacle, okay? Ask your Jewish friends about that, all right? And then come to me and ask me some questions. If you're gonna ask your Jewish friends about that, come to me later and ask some questions about that, okay? It could be a very colorful conversation, truly, okay? So here's another question that I have. What was God doing before he created the universe? And that could be perceived as a loaded question. It could be controversial. But you know what? That's exciting. First, acknowledging the truth that God is eternal and that he has always been God. You know, it says, in the beginning, God, period. You can put a period to that sentence, okay? So God is infinite. How many of you have heard that? God is infinite. And what does that mean? He's without limits, he is limitless, he's boundless, and there are three words that come to mind, and I put them in your handout when I think of the limitlessness of God. Is he is omniscient, he is all-knowing, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Everything is in his presence. And you know what? God is love. God, isn't it interesting that we say is about God? We don't say was. Say is. If you hear me saying was at any point, you know, throw something at me. Like a paper clip. No. But God is love. God is love. He is the very source of love. So, in light of that, what was God doing before he created the universe? Okay. Sometimes, yeah, that's it. Karen said it. He was communing with himself. We're going to go dig deeper into that. Sometimes it's hard to comprehend that before the universe was created, God existed, and he existed alone. And when I say alone, what do I mean? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is one. So in John 1:1, when I say John 1:1, does that verse come to mind? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, before the universe was created, the three were together. Okay, and they are together. I need to put that in the present tense. They are inseparable. They are inseparable. Check out John 8:56-58, and that's on page 2. I've turned to page 2 already. It's about a third of the page down, or a quarter of the page down. And in speaking to the Jewish religious leadership, Jesus told them, oh, I would have loved to have been there. Don't you pray that there might be like DVDs, and that's probably going to be an archaic term to use by the time we get there. But no, Jesus could come at any moment. But Jesus is speaking to the religious leadership, and he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Can you imagine what they thought when he said that? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly. I love it when Jesus says most assuredly, like take it to the bank. This is the truth, the truth. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. What does that mean? Not only did Jesus exist before Abraham, he claims to be I am. And who is I am? God. God. Remember when God was in the burning bush and called on Moses? Moses was walking in the wilderness and this bush was burning and it wasn't consumed. That's very interesting. And Moses came over and talked to God, and Moses actually said, what shall I tell the people when I go back and tell them that I had this communication with you? What is your name? Moses asked God his name, and he says, I am that I am that I am. He is sufficient unto himself. He is the eternal one. And then in John 17:5, before Jesus' crucifixion, he prayed in the garden, and now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, the glory of God. We also know that the Holy Spirit was present in the creation, before the creation. He hovered over the face of the deep, of the formless earth at that point, uninhabited earth. And in Genesis 1:3, God spoke the world into being. He spoke the creation into being. Who is the Word of God? Jesus. So we see the Trinity laid out for us in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. Okay? He is. And the very name for God, the very word used for God in Genesis 1 is Elohim. How many of you are familiar with Elohim? And it has a plural ending. That I am, im, is a plural ending. And it speaks, of course, about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. I have a Jewish friend who actually was in The Chosen for about two seasons, played one of the rabbis. And he had been a congregation leader, a messianic congregation leader prior to, and a pastor, as well as he was leading the congregation for the messianic congregation and pastoring the church as well. But before he became a believer, and I think he was probably in his late teens, or even early, yeah, late teens probably, he said, he came across this verse, and he didn't know what to make of it. Let us make man in our own image, after our, according to our likeness. So he said, he went to the knowledge base at his home, who was his mother. And, you know, he said, Mama love. No, he didn't say Mama love. But, you know, there are a lot of Allahs. My mother used to call me Bubala. I am not Jewish, but you couldn't have told that my mother wasn't Jewish growing up. But anyway, so he said, Ma, that's what he probably said, Ma, what is it about this verse? What can you tell me about this verse? And she said, more infamous words, ask the rabbi, ask the rabbi. So he went to the rabbi and he asked, and rabbi said, this is the majestic us, like the queen. Don't they use that term in England? Yeah, majestic. So, or else that God was talking to the angels. But angels are not made in the image of God, okay? So, and we are, mankind is. Steve came to know the Lord, obviously, if he was a congregational leader and in The Chosen as a rabbi, and is continuing in his acting career, but I learned some things through Steve. Anyway, how many of you have had good conversations, put it that way, about the Trinity? Have you explained the Trinity? Great. Well, you want to say something, Nathan?
Something
Yeah. Yeah, here's a microphone. There's Sarah with the microphone.
No, it's funny. My husband and I chat about these things. And, you know, the way the Trinity is enslaved throughout history is one way of thinking about it. In our modern age, as I said, with time, you know, God created, when he created, the three dimensions of space and the dimension of time. And do you think it would be correct to consider Jesus being, I mean, he is the Word, right? So the expression, which is a synonym for Word, of God within our universe. So he is obviously the same God, but in coming to our universe, he's restricted by the rules that he created for our universe. I think that was his expression in that one space and one time of God in human form.
But you know what? Even more so, I'm glad you're mentioning this, because Jesus being the Word, a word contains a message, doesn't it? Well, we're in about 2 or 3 weeks going to look at the angel of God. And we've gone through it in the past at different studies, but we'll go through it probably more so in this study. And I see the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, because here he is saying that he's God and then talking about God, sort of like in the third person, but if you hear him, you read of him talking more, speaking more as God. So he is that Word. And two, God is spirit. We have to remember this. God is spirit. Jesus is incarnate. He came in the flesh. And we're going to see him. We're going to see him when we go to heaven. And the Holy Spirit is spirit. So there's a lot to think about, isn't there? There's a lot to talk about. But it's good, like you said, is this correct? It's good for us to hash it out together, because we're dealing with the Word of God. And we need to be careful. Yeah, I won't go there. But anyway, thank you, Amy. I appreciate that. Let me explain that there's an explanation of the Trinity in your handout, which you probably saw already. And it says right above where Deuteronomy 6:4 is noted, it says, and this is not very difficult, okay, this explanation. The whole undivided essence of God. Because when we think of the three persons of the Trinity, don't we think of it divided? But think of them as inseparable instead. So the whole undivided essence of God, his very nature, belongs equally to each of the three persons of the Trinity. So that's where, too, Andy, we could talk about, because it's not, as far as the attributes, which are listed, some of them, in the back of your handout or in the end pages of the handout. So those divine nature belongs equally to each of the three persons of the Trinity. Look at Deuteronomy 6:4. God is one, it's talking about. And this is a prayer that's prayed by Jewish people, many Jewish people, in the morning and in the evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And one in Hebrew is Echad, E-C-H-A-D. It's written down for you there. And you know what? It means a composite unity. There was a rabbi who lived in the 1100s, and he wanted that word to be changed. He didn't want it to say Echad, because that gave way to the Trinity, an understanding of the Trinity. And he said, I wanted to say it nice. Yachid, which means a singular unity. But praise God, it was never changed. Echad is there. It means a composite unity. It says of a man and woman when they're married, it's a composite unity. They're one. It's a composite unity. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, or the land of promise, and gathered grapes, they were huge. Everything was huge. There were giants there, huge grapes. And they called the cluster in scripture. It says it was one cluster. It was a chad, but with many grapes. Okay, so just to give you an idea of what is meant by a composite unity. And look at how many times in Deuteronomy 6:4 God is mentioned. Well, I should say, I'm going to say God is mentioned. He is mentioned 3 times. Lord, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. There are 3 words that proclaim God, right? And a unity that is comprised of several parts. And then I don't even like that definition. is what Echad means. Okay? I think, too, many times when we try to talk about who God is, words are there of naught at times because God is infinite and we're finite. So, but here's the scoop. Because God as one is a plurality, you know what I mean now, okay? Before creation, and I am on, because I have to have you change something, and I'm still on page 2. Do you see where it says under Deuteronomy 6:4, because God is a composite unity, it's underscored, and I put before creation. Are you following me? Put and always, before creation and always. And I would cross out, I do this all the time, I would cross out felt. He experiences always. It's not like it's past tense, and I wrote it like it was past tense. So because God is a composite unity before creation and always, God experiences complete joy, fulfillment, absolute satisfaction, and love as he personally communes, cross off that D, communes within himself, which is what you were saying before. The Godhead loves each other, right? And John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I know that sounds like past tense, and it's written like past tense, but you loved me before the foundation of the world. Perhaps, Amy, at that place, we could say, because Jesus was on earth as incarnate, you know, God incarnate, in 100% God, 100% man. So perhaps that's why that past tense seems to be used there. Okay. All right. We understand, because God is eternal, that this relationship can be described, like I said before, as inseparable. An inseparable relationship among the Godhead. Right? I don't know about you, but that opened my eyes when I can't remember. It wasn't all that long ago that I never really thought of God having that relationship, I don't know what it was, inseparable relationship before creation. It was when we were studying Jesus, our great high priest, and the Holy Spirit, our comforter. Just my eyes were open. And you know what? That's why this is the class getting together and having you there and having me here. We're all learning. We're all students. And praise God for that. Okay. It grabbed me, and I hope it's grabbing you. The three bullets that you see at the bottom of page... Oh, do I have four bullets? Four bullets, okay, of the bottom of page 2. Scripture teaches the glory of God. We know that, Kathy. We know that. Well, sometimes we have to remind ourselves. Scripture teaches man's response. That's what I need to be reminded of. To God's glory as he reveals his glory to us. Scripture makes it clear that we are to glorify God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. And Scripture also teaches how we can glorify God. And glorifying God that Paul is talking about is lifting up who he is. Okay, we're going to go deeper now. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it means honor. But there's a root word. If you ever go into a lexicon, do you ever check out Blue Letter Bible, and if you pick the lexicon, you can see what the word means that you're checking out in the Hebrew and the Greek and the original languages. So, and they'll always give you, they may always give you a root word for the word that you're looking up. So the word for kavod is honor, but the root word, which really means the basic word, or the basic understanding for this word, the root word of kavod or glory is weightiness. I don't know about you, but when I saw that, and that's going back maybe 10 years, maybe 15 years, weightiness, I thought, that's amazing. that's who our God is. I mean, I can't even comprehend, but the term weightiness means weightiness, and it's massive. And it means that all who God is, that's what it means, all who God is, all God's attributes, his essential qualities, that when I say essential qualities, those qualities are of God that make him God. Now, when I said make him God, that word I don't even like, because nobody makes him God. He is God. He is the uncreated creator. How do you like that? He's the uncreated creator. So our words, just my words, I'll put it on me, fall flat so many times when I'm trying to describe, and I don't like that happening, but it's truth as we're living in this world, this side of heaven. All God reveals to us is concerning his reputation and who he is. Did you ever hear someone talk about the secret box? We had a secret box in one of our classes, and one of the ladies that brought this to my attention, when the E building was still standing, how many of you were at Scottsdale Bible when the E building was still standing? We had our home fellowship in that E building. But she said, well, I don't understand. We can't comprehend that, so we have to put it in the secret box. And she was referring to Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That is a fantastic verse. But so many people stop with, well, the secret things belong to God, so I can't know, so that's why I don't know this. You know, and that seems to be the explanation for our not knowing. No, look at what it says. Everything, but those things, I should say, which are revealed, like the whole Word of God, belong to us, and God wants to wants us to understand what he has revealed to us. Okay, so if you run into an air place, and I do 20 times plus a day, where I don't understand some of what I'm reading, you know, in the scripture, say, Holy Spirit, please give me your understanding. Please give me your understanding. And in Isaiah 11:2, which is on page 3, underneath Deuteronomy 29:29, we're told who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's who he is, and that's who he is for us. And think of this, because God's glory is weighty, the fullness of all who he is, it cannot be contained. So Solomon, when you come across this verse in 2 Chronicles, if you took the Immersed Chronicles series this past summer, Scottsdale Bible, in 2 Chronicles 2, 5 to 6, King Solomon wrote, the temple which I built, because King Solomon built that temple, will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. He's talking about the idols, greater than the idols. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Well, he is speaking truth. He is speaking truth. So, the weightiness of God, all who he is, has been manifested to the world. To the world. And so, I'm going to quote part of a verse that I want to see if you know where it is. So that man is without excuse. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, which we'll look at next week and find something I pray will be most fascinating about the creation. Maybe not what you've heard about in the past. But look at how we can underscore how essential these attributes of God are. And this has made a big difference in my understanding all who God is. And this happened last semester when Kirsten was talking about attributes, and we were talking about the major and minor prophets, but just putting things all together. And it's right, it's underscored, two-thirds down on page 3. All God's attributes exist and operate simultaneously, which means all at the same moment, at all times, at every moment throughout eternity. So we can say at the cross, God's love and his justice operated simultaneously. But think of all his attributes. Like I said, they're listed at the back of the handout, and I don't know if you had a chance to read them, but they all operate and exist simultaneously, all right? So God's righteous demands were met at the cross. There was sin, something had to die. God judges sin. Jesus went to the cross because of his love for us. All those attributes working together. And I think that this example that I wrote in your handout, God used in my life by a friend of mine asking, and I've heard other people ask this of me in the past, why is the God of the Old Testament so angry, so hateful and wrathful, but the God of the New Testament is loving and merciful? Have you had that question asked of you, or maybe you thought of that? Okay. I like questions like that, and it's always good to answer a question with a question. And that's how Jesus, that's the Jewish way, that's how Jesus spoke to people. So if you have a person coming to you and saying, and has this happened to many where you've been told, ugh, the God of the Old Testament, I don't even know why people read the Old Testament, it's just so hateful. But the New Testament, you know, I turn that page from Malachi to Matthew, and it's like light. You know, well, the first verse, I think I mentioned this last week, of the New Testament, is this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Duh, I think you're having a continuation of the story. But if a person comes up to you and makes this statement, ask them, but do it nicely. Do you believe in one God or more than one God? Just ask them that. And if they say, I believe in one God, tell that person that the Bible teaches that our God does not change. He does not change. Malachi 3:6, it's in your handout for you. I am the Lord, I do not change. God is the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. All the same attributes, the essential divine nature, God doesn't change. And then share with them Exodus 34, verses 4 to 7. It's on the bottom of your page 3. And this is an account where Moses, it says in Exodus 34, starting in verse 4, rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And Moses took in his hand the two tablets of stone. This was to replace the first tablets of stone that he got so frustrated over the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf that he cast the stone, the tablets of stone to the ground. So God told him to bring two new stones up to Mount Sinai. Look at verse 5. It says, now the Lord, when Moses was up there on Mount Sinai, descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. And the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord, who he is. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed himself. God proclaimed himself. And God said, the Lord God, look at what he says about himself, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, or transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is who God is. All his attributes exist, and they operate simultaneously at the same time at every moment. He forgives because he, and he chastises, he punishes. And this was written in the Old Testament, where he shows himself, he reveals himself to regarding having all these attributes existing and operating at once. Okay, I'm looking at my clock and I don't have time to ask you, does anyone have a question? So we're going to go through, because it's 10 of 11, and we need to have, well, we need to have question and answer time. I'm not thinking squarely. Let's just look at, I'm going to go, yeah, we'll have question and answer time, but under God's attributes, this is not an exhaustive list, but let's look at holiness and what it is being set apart, and we'll look at eternality. We talked about that already. God is self-existence. Is self-existent. He does not owe his being to any other thing. He's the uncaused cause, and he is the uncreated creator, as I said before. He's goodness. His one of his attributes is goodness. God always acts in accordance to what is right and true. He has no evil in him. There are people who say, well, you know, sin, etc. God has no evil. We're told that in 1 John. So great, and in other places. Grace is God's favor toward the unworthy, toward the undeserving, toward us. Immanence means he's near. Immutability means he never changes. Justice means what is right. Okay. Love, agape love, is where God loves. He shows his willful delight in the object of his love. He is not merely love. Kathy, stop that now. God does not merely love. He is love. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, we talked about. Grace is God's favor toward the unworthy and the undeserving. Sovereignty, God is our absolute authority. He is God's divine control over everything. He is divinely in control over everything that happens, and he is infinite. And I want to close with this. Infinite, of course, means limitless. We have limits, don't we? We are not infinite. We are finite. No matter which of the attributes of God you consider, now let's wrap our minds around this. No matter which of the attributes, and again, this is not an exhaustive list, but no matter which of those attributes, let's just say for now, that you consider, he possesses each of them to the infinite degree. Again, our minds and my mind is, you know, wigging out at this already. But God has infinite grace, no limits. God has infinite mercy, no limits. God has infinite holiness, there are no limits to each of his attributes. And that's what we can understand as the weight of his glory. And you know what? We do not attribute these attributes to him. He reveals his attributes to us in his word. In his word. So, that being said, any questions? Any answers?
God says they are
mankind is doing willfully evil things. That's very, very much paraphrased. But he had a relationship within Godhead. He created us to love us and to have a relationship with us. And praise God, I think as a catwalk for what you're saying, I'm going to say, praise God, he sent Jesus, and who died, who took on the penalty for our sin.
What is it represent, like evilness?
No, it represents mankind's But it represents his rebellion against God. His offending God. Two words I've used. His offending God and rebelling against God. That's what that apple represents. How's that?
Yes.
Yeah, not that I'm saying, it sounds like I'm saying gung-ho. I don't mean that, but, yeah. Amy? Oh, we'll wait. Okay.
Well, you touched on my question with talking with Olga. In the Old Testament, we read over and over God saying, if you will do this,
right,
I will do this.
Right.
And never did man do
right
what God asked. And he did. He was angry, rightly so. But as I read this, God is infinite. He is limitless. He has infinite grace, infinite mercy, and infinite holiness. So many times when people hear that, don't you believe that they think that it's all on God? Because of this infinite mercy.
But what is all on God?
That we're all going to go to heaven because
of universalism.
Yes, God's infinite mercy, his infinite grace.
But look at those other attributes. He's infinite holiness, and that holiness must deal with sin. I would go there immediately. If somebody thinks, you know, that there's going to be, everybody's going to be home free, you know.
Right. So. Okay. That's a, thank you. Oh, good point.
Oh, okay. Well, that was
easy. I was going to say, just another thought about all those questions. I just got to teach on this at the school that I teach at, which is so cool this past week, how God, you know, uses things multiple times. And he taught me something from your study last week that I got to use in that teaching as well. What I see in Genesis, when God says it was all good, that was a moral law that was in place. They were automatically aligned with him in everything. But they weren't robots. Right? And so everything, they had free will to choose what they wanted to do, where they wanted to go, but everything that they did was in alignment with God's perfect character in that original, very good creation. But so that they had the ability to truly experience love and truly be able to have that free will, the tree represented the choice for or against God. So they could choose to continue in that place of being in perfect creation, in perfect alignment with God, or they could choose for themselves to have to make their own decisions, to put themselves in the place of God, knowing good and evil. That was what that opportunity was. And so when they saw that they could be like him and have the ability to choose their own way, the good or the evil, they weren't, that was that choice essentially broke the fabric of that originally good creation to where they were no longer in alignment with him and his attributes any longer. So it was their ability to love, to choose to love. They got to choose not to love, right? And so when they took it, they broke away from being in alignment with God, and then suddenly they had to make their own decisions about everything. Interestingly, his mercy provided for them in that initial state as well. And one of the first acts, after explaining to them what the consequences were in this new reality they lived in, where they were no longer in alignment with him, he sacrificed the first ram for them and gave them the clothing to wear.
Well,
and that sacrifice to cover, right?
Yeah, so that was a salvation.
Right? It was a representation of what he would do to Jesus later on. Yeah. So even from that very first act of rebellion.
But you know, too, when you're talking about this, and thank you, Amy, when God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, that was a warning. Because death means separation. And death means separation physically. You know, when we die, our bodies are separated from our souls. And then it talks about it spiritually, too. So that we would be separated from God. So there was a warning. And each word, you know, none of God's words are for naught. And they all point to redemption, don't they? Praise God. I mean, you know, there are things that he says that might not point to redemption. You're going to probably look for a sentence and say, well, I don't think that, you know, speaks of redemption. I was just thinking of something and I'm just talking myself out of telling you this. Because it was when God told Moses to speak to the rock and not hit it. First it was to hit the rock. That's even speaking to redemption, because who does the rock represent looking forward? Jesus. And he was struck for us, wasn't he? So, yeah, there's so much. We could have just such a... We could never stop talking about the Word of God.
So,
Dorcas.
So, I think... Olga. So, Olga, with the apple, you know, the apple...
We need to call it fruit.
The fruit. It's called the fruit. Grew on the tree, was visible. Eve had to reach out, first find the tree, find the fruit, and then pluck the fruit from the tree of knowledge. She hadn't eaten it yet, and then she had to willfully eat it and consume it and take it into herself. So it's just one thing after another to me of
very involved.
Yes, and the very willful taking in of sin and what that is going to do to your insides. You willfully took it in. It's just, metaphorically speaking.
Right, but bottom line too. I mean, if you're reading it for the first time, disobeying God.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. Susan.
Yes.
Also, remember that Satan is, according to the Bible here, was a very sly and smart creature. And what did he appeal to Adam and Eve with? You won't surely die. You will become like God. So again, it's our self-will coming in here. Here, you will be like God. And of course, you know, if you love God, who wouldn't want to be like God? So she was being deceived, but also there's that ability that we have to put ourselves above God. You know, to want to elevate ourselves more than we want to elevate God. And so hence then that was, you know, the other thing about what sin represented or what the apple represented. Is that we were going to be like God, wow.
But also, too, Satan was creating doubts in Eve's mind, too. Oh, yeah. God didn't say that.
Right.
And
Satan was the one who was deceiving her by questioning God, and that's what he always does.
Right, exactly. We see that format a lot in life. Oh, pleasant to look at, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So my question kind of ties into Adam and Eve in the garden, also with what you said about the wrath of God, especially in the Old Testament. Because what separates the Old Testament and the New Testament is obviously the final sacrifice of Jesus, is there the opportunity for Adam and Eve and all of those in the Old Testament who kind of went against Mosaic law for redemption, even though they existed before Jesus was on earth?
Yeah, read Hebrews 11.
Okay.
Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, and it gives a list of just some of those Old Testament saints.
Right.
You know, and then the author of Hebrews says, and time does not permit me to mention all of them. And then you go to Hebrews 11:13, and it talks about it mentions Moses specifically, that he was assured of those promises. And he embraced them, he confessed them, and because of that, he was preparing for a city in heaven to go to. So, and these were believers. And I have a supervisor in Chosen People, and when I first joined Chosen People Ministries, I had Larry come out, and we had a messianic fellowship, and he would speak at certain times, and I learned a lot about the Jewish way of thinking, and two, how to present the Bible in, to a Jewish person who doesn't yet know Jesus. And Larry would say, but this is beyond that, too, because I think this is such a right-on comment. He said that the gospel is we are saved. That's how it starts. We are saved by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And at first I thought, I got to noodle that over. I just had some qualms about it. But when you think of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as the unfolding of God's Word, God didn't give Adam and Eve everything. He gave them certainly a lot, as we've covered already, you know, in the end too. And it's in Genesis 3:21 about the covering from the animal that had been killed and blood had been shed. What does that foreshadow? And it goes on and on. So I have no problem whatsoever about saying salvation is by grace through faith in God's revealed message. We have the Word of God, the complete Word of God. Nothing else needs to be added to it. So don't think that I'm saying that there's something else that needs to be revealed. As far as we're talking about the glory of God and God revealing Himself, God still reveals Himself in our relationship to us by, you know, bringing into our lives people that we can speak to them about Jesus, seeing people come to know the Lord. Aren't we encouraged by God's communication to us today by showing us where to go in the Bible, the Holy Spirit giving us understanding, etc., etc.? And I'm way off from what you were asking, but so did that help or not? Okay. And it's Abigail?
Amanda.
And I was calling you Amy in my mind. It's an A. Was there somebody else, Nancy? Okay. You guys can have table time. So thank you. Are you freezing, Wendy?